Please take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I did take the liberty, and Pastor Al was happy to accommodate my little sort of thing about issuing an outline. I brought it with me, and I understand some of them have been handed out. If you haven't got one, though, one of the men said if you haven't got one yet, he can fix you up with one. So if you can just maybe indicate, I'm just doing what I've told. Everyone's, if you need one, if you can just put your hand up, and this gentleman in the blue shirt will just help you. Thank you for that. There's a couple more down the front. The outline is just basically just to give you an idea of where we're going, and maybe if you want to jot some things down, and then after the sermon, we can stays with you, and if that's a helpful thing, I'd like to read from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1-8, a passage that I'm sure you know about, but it's still God's word, and He's still the same God. So we trust that the Lord has a message for us this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, reading verses 1-8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he said, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Well, let's come before the Lord in prayer as we look to his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this wonderful occasion. Thank you for the folk who've gathered, not just for the special occasion, but because it's the Lord's Day, and this is what we do on the Lord's Day, gathered together in your house to hear your word. We thank you for the blessings of each Lord's Day, but this one especially because of the significance of the day, 30 years, faithful ministry in this place, and we thank you for the folk who have been part of the testimony over a long time or just recently. We pray that you might encourage us all to greater faithfulness in the days that lie ahead. There are lessons to learn from the past, and Lord, all of us can do better. We haven't yet achieved, we haven't attained, we still need to keep pressing toward the mark. So I pray that you'd stir us all up and spur us on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please just turn over for a moment to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of Isaiah begins this way. It says, The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah's ministry was in the southern kingdom of Judah, and it spanned, see there in the first verse, the reign of four different kings. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Isaiah's ministry spanned some 60 years. But it was a vision from God given in the year that King Uzziah died that would shape Isaiah's life and ministry. King Uzziah ruled in Jerusalem some 52 years. That's longer than King David did, or even King Solomon, or any previous king in the southern kingdom of Judah. During these years, the nation enjoyed a remarkable period of prosperity. There was huge increase in construction. There was a remarkable growth in farming. There was significant strengthening of their defences. And all of this generated a feeling of confidence among the people. And as confidence grew, the people became increasingly casual towards God. The opening chapters of Isaiah make it quite clear that there were plenty of people still coming to the temple. They offered God their sacrifices. They observed the feasts and festivals. And yet God refers to their actions in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 like this. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices under me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, nor in the lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts, or to trample these things underfoot, to despise my courts? They were going through all the motions. They did the religious thing, but whatever they did in the temple had very, very little impact in their own lives, and God rebuked them for their meaningless offerings. He called them vain oblations in verse 13. This temple that was once filled with the glory of God was now little more than a national treasure, an empty shell, which housed even an emptier religion. For all their professed faith in God, there seemed to be very little difference between the religious people and the pagan nations round about them. I think their situation speaks very powerfully to the church today. Australia is also a prosperous nation. There are many people in Australia who do acknowledge God, but they behave in a way which is hardly any different from all the pagan culture. The same is true in America. One evangelical church in the Midwest was brave enough to do a survey of patterns of behaviour amongst the congregation. The survey showed that in a period of 6 months prior to the survey, 33% confessed that they'd lied, 18% said that they'd stolen. Meanwhile, a survey of the Promise Keepers Men's Conference, that is attended by men who profess to be Christian, that survey revealed that 50% of those men who attended the event had viewed pornography within the last week. Now, those figures may not be representative, but they do indicate to us that one of the great dangers before us is to be someone who professes to be a worshipper of God, but whose lives are scarcely distinguishable from unsaved people. Like Judah in the time of Isaiah, we also have people who participate in worship and yet who lie to their parents, who claim false expenses from their employer, who use filthy language, who are addicted to pornography, who cheat on their wives, who throw themselves into materialism in a way that is indistinguishable from the world. The important thing for us to grasp is that this is not new. It happens all the time when people lose their vision of God. A.W. Tozer, in his excellent book, The Knowledge of the Holy, put it this way. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what at any given time he may say or do, but what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, we might, with certainty, predict the spiritual future of that man. He continues, always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. In other words, what you think about God is the clearest indicator of what your spiritual future will be. If a man thinks of God as only loving and forgiving, then there's no way he's going to be very diligent or motivated to live a holy life. If a woman only thinks about God, or primarily thinks about God as, you know, affirming everybody, then it would be no surprise to us that she feels affirmed, even though she still continues in sin. The great issue in Isaiah's time and in ours is that many people have lost sight of the awesome holiness of God. When people lose sight of the holiness of God, back in this time, when the people lost sight of the holiness of God, God God chose to reveal himself to one man and then commissioned that man to tell everyone what God was like. Isaiah was given incredible privilege and had an awesome responsibility. In verses 1 to 4, we read about the vision that shook him, and that's the first heading that we have this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw also the Lord." Isaiah was worshipping the Lord day, presumably in the temple region, and for the very, very first time, his vision was lifted beyond the familiar surroundings that he saw. It was lifted into the very presence of God. The earthly symbols that he saw sort of more or less merged with the heavenly reality. It seems that the glimpse that he received of God was in the form probably like the vision that the Apostle John saw in the book of Revelation. Isaiah had already been preaching for several years, but on this particular occasion, God came to him in a special way, in a way that from then on shaped his life and ministry. When Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord," one wonders what he actually saw. I mean, what does God look like when he chooses to reveal himself? Verse 1, he says that he was sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And we wait for more. But Isaiah can't say anything else. You know, we find the same kind of description wherever God chooses to reveal himself in the Bible. God's brilliance, the brilliance of his glory is overwhelming. When Moses and Aaron saw the God of Israel, Moses said, "Under his feet were, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, as the body of heaven in its clearness." That is, under his feet was glory so bright and so amazing that it was as the clearness of the sky. Clear as the sky itself. Moses couldn't look directly at the brightness of God's glory. He could only describe the brightness that was under his feet. That's as close as he could get. At the same time, the book of Revelation, or in the same way in the book of Revelation, John sees the glory of Christ. And he says his countenance or his face was as the sun shining in its strength, shining in all of its brilliance. You can't look at the sun shining in all its strength. You can't do it. That's what John's saying. I couldn't look in his face. So brilliant was his face. I couldn't look at the glory of God because of its brightness. Isaiah is exactly the same here. Isaiah is saying that the invisible God revealed himself to me, but I couldn't look in his face. All I can tell you is he was high, he was lifted up. His train, his robes filled the temple. You know, that temple was one of the most glorious buildings in all the world. It took them years and years and years to do it. That was the pride of Israel. But as great as it was, you know, all it could do was contain God's robe. It's nothing more than a wardrobe for God's clothing. Then Isaiah heard angelic creatures called seraphim sounding forth the praise of God. Verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The name seraphim means something like burning ones. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, it says that God's angels are spirits. His ministers, there are flames of fire. These angelic creatures are living flames of nuclear-powered praise. Isaiah doesn't tell us how many there were, but when the Apostle John was given a vision of heaven, he sees the same angels singing the same song. And he sees myriads. He says there are 10,000 of 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 11. He says there's millions of them. Isaiah here doesn't tell us how many there were, but he does tell us that heaven was filled with antiphonal worship. Holy, holy, holy. I want to give emphasis to that statement. You know, if we If we want to emphasize something in writing, we might underline it or put it in bold or get one of those fancy highlighters and put a highlight pen over it. In Hebrew language, if they wanted to give emphasis to something, they'd say it twice. And that's the significance of Jesus' words when he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," what I'm about to see is very, very important. You need to pay particular attention. It's a customary way of emphasizing something. You know, there's only one truth in all the Bible that's triple underlined. And that's the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. There's never a time in the Bible when the Bible says that God is wrath, wrath, wrath. Or love, love, love. Or power, power, power. So we must conclude that the holiness of God is so foundational to who God is that if we don't grasp something of the holiness of God, we don't really understand what he's like. And holy, holy, holy is not just repetitious. It's emphasis, and it isn't just one plus one plus one. It's perfection times perfection times perfection. The holiness of God distinguishes him absolutely, even from holy angels. If we ask what is holiness, it's rather like asking what is fire. And I think the best way to understand fire is to observe its effect. If you watch the effect that fire has on something that it touches, then you understand what an awesome thing fire is. And I think the best way for us to understand the holiness of God is to observe the kind of effect that it has on what it touches. When the presence of God was revealed, God was surrounded by seraphim who were calling to each other, announcing the presence of God. You would think that these angels who inhabit heaven would be very, very comfortable and at home in the immediate presence of God, but Isaiah saw that they were covering their faces. Why would they do that? With their wings, they covered their face. Why? These angels haven't sinned like we have. They've got nothing to be ashamed of. They've spent their whole lives, their whole existence in obedience to God. And yet they cover their faces because they are creatures in the presence of their Creator. You know, if you were to live the most perfect life in history, when you entered into the presence of God, you would still shrink back, feel very, very unworthy to be in the presence of God because you are a mere creature in the presence of the Creator. That's how it is for the angels that surround the throne of God. You know, many people today have the idea that God is nothing more than, you know, like the spiritual side of their own being. And being at peace with God means little more than being at peace with themselves. That's exactly what someone told me not so long ago. I was inquiring about his relationship with God. He says, "I'm at peace with myself. I'm at peace with myself." People think God's just like us, only maybe bigger and nicer. Now, even to the angels, God is something else. He's in a category above. He is holy. Verse 4 says, "The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." This must have been a terrifying thing, like an earthquake. The earth shook when God's presence came near. There's an old English Christmas carol called "In the Bleak Midwinter." There's one line that goes this way: "Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor the earth contain. Heaven and earth will flee away when he comes to reign." The manifest presence of God is such an awesome thing that it causes earthquakes when God comes near. You know, the author David Wells coined a phrase which is a real challenge to our times, and he talks about the weightlessness of God. He says that one of the defining marks of our times is that how God is just weightless. You know, he rests upon humanity so inconsequentially as to be hardly noticeable. You know, like a hair that's on your shoulder. I know about that. But you don't even feel it. You have no sense that it's there. Wells describes the God that many people believe in today as, quote, less interesting than television. His commands are less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgments are no more inspiring than the evening news. His truth is less compelling than the advertiser's flattery and lies. That is why the people who worshipped at the temple in Isaiah's day were hardly any different from those that didn't worship. Their experience of worship might have sent them home feeling good about themselves, their conscience appeased. They'd done the right thing, but it brought no lasting change in their lives. There was no encounter with God. At one time, the cloud of God's presence had filled the temple. But in Isaiah's day, there were thousands of people crowding into the temple. They were enjoying their favourite music, hearing a few uplifting thoughts expressed, but never encountering the presence of God as they worshipped. It never occurred to them to think that if God actually did come near in a physical manifestation, the whole place would be shaking. They had no sense of reverence for God. You know, ultimately, the kind of worship that these people are engaging in becomes very, very boring. Just going through the motions. You know, if God is only here to meet our felt needs, then He's hardly worthy of worship. He's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you think God is boring, it's because you don't understand how awesome He is. There's a great irony about the worshippers in Isaiah's day. They were the people of God, but they didn't really know God. They had no real experience of the God they claimed to be worshipping. And so God does reveal Himself to one man so that this man could then tell the people about God. The most significant thing about God's manifestation of His holiness here is not the effect it had upon the angels, nor the effect that it had upon the building, but the effect that it had upon the prophet himself. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." That's verse 5. Isaiah tells us about the vice that shamed him. That word undone there literally means coming apart at the seams. You know, if someone's really competent and successful, we say, that person, they got it all together. The opposite was the situation with Isaiah. The holiness of God was manifest to him and he fell apart. Isaiah was, at that time, one of the most respected men of his day. He'd already been faithfully preaching God's word, had prophetic ministry, speaking the word of God. Throughout chapter 5, he faithfully denounces sin. He pronounces woe against all kinds of crimes and people. But when he comes to chapter 6 and he sees the holiness of God himself anew and afresh, he says, "Woe is me." The holiness of God makes even the most godly people feel very, very uncomfortable about their sin. Isaiah felt ashamed. Godly man that he was felt ashamed that sin had affected one area of his life in particular. That was the area of his greatest gift. Verse 5, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. As a preacher and as a prophet, Isaiah's lips were the tools of his ministry. This was the area of his spiritual giftedness. But in the presence of God, in the holiness of God, he felt that his greatest gift, his greatest asset, that needed to be cleansed, lest it be subverted to some other purpose. Sometimes our greatest strength, or that area of our life that we think we've got it most together in the service of God, that becomes a point at which we are most vulnerable to the sin of pride. Then Isaiah said, "I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." things that Isaiah had become used to, you know, just gotten used to. This is the way that community is. He'd just gotten used to it and didn't say anything against it because he was so used to it. But now there's an increased sensitivity about the ungodliness that's all around about him. His encounter with the holiness of God doesn't just affect himself and sensitive to the sin in his own life, but he also develops a great sensitiveness about the sin that is round about him. It grieves him now like it didn't before. Tozer wrote, quote, "Unless the weight of this burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to a man until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up. There will be no, until he sees that, there will be no woe. There will be no burden." A God who loves and forgives will only be compelling to people who have been in his presence and feel so very, very unworthy and are so conscious of their great need to be forgiven. And people will never discover their need. They won't sense their need until they come in some way confront the holiness of God. The knowledge of the Holy One will bring a man to feel that he's coming apart at the seams. His whole life is beginning to unravel. The thing is, God doesn't leave a man there. He brings him there, he doesn't leave him there. And Isaiah would have been ruined in the presence of God except for one thing, and that is the virtue that saved him. We see that in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah had seen the glory of God, the seraphim announced the imminent presence of the holiness of God, and then it says that there was this smoke that filled the temple. After this momentary glimpse of all the glory and the brightness of God, there was this smoke. Isaiah was surrounded by smoke that cut him off from seeing more of the holiness of God. It surrounded him in darkness. Further consciousness of God's presence was hidden from his view. And that's what sin does. It leaves us in the dark in God's presence. But then as Isaiah peered into this smoke, it seems as if there was an angel coming towards him from the direction of the altar where there was fire that consumed the sacrifice. It was always, always, always burning. And verse 6 says, Then flew one of the seraphims under me, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. Thy sin purged." The angel had picked up a burning coal from off the altar and he flew towards Isaiah. And then he pressed that hot coal on Isaiah's lips and it seared the prophet's flesh. The altar, that was the place where the atoning sacrifice was made. And now the effect of that atoning sacrifice was being applied to Isaiah's particular need. Isaiah had made a confession, "I'm a man of unclean lips," and now the angel of God, the messenger of God, said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged." On the basis of your confession and your desire for repentance, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. And that which is touched by the holy fire of God's atoning sacrifice is changed. It's forgiven. God made man anew. Having seen God's holiness, Isaiah was conscious of his own sin as never before. But now God's grace has touched his own life at the point of his deepest need, and that became the foundation of his whole future ministry. He had discovered the grace of God. The grace of God had met him at his deepest need. He saw the overwhelming holiness of God. He knew he was unworthy to serve such a God, but he had experience of the grace of God that deals with a man and equips a man to do the job. And now when God says, you know, "Who will go and tell the people about the kind of God that I am, what I can do," Isaiah has an incredible desire to serve. We see that in verse 8. We read about the voice that sent him. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Who will tell the people about the kind of God that I am and what I can do with sinful yet repentant people? Who will go for us? Isaiah said, I'll go. And it's as if God said to Isaiah, you go because you understand what I'm like. And you know what sin is. And you have experience of the grace of God that meets a person in their sinfulness. You've grasped the grace of God. Filled with a new sense of wonder at God's grace at work in his own life. And sense of what a great privilege it is to serve such a God, Isaiah then did. You read about it. He then went out into his own unbelieving culture. A culture that had lost touch with the reality of who God is. And Isaiah went out and he made known to them the living God. You know, Isaiah's encounter with a holy God points towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we read the Old Testament here. Isaiah tells us, saw the glory of God. When you come to the New Testament in John chapter 12, we're told about Isaiah's experience. And it says, Isaiah saw his glory, and he says it's the glory of Christ. In John chapter 17, Jesus tells us that the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are one and the same. Throughout the Bible, the Father is made known by the Son. You know, all the theophanies in the Old Testament, that is the Old Testament appearances of God in the Old Testament, when God manifested himself and appeared to men in some way, it's always the second person of the Godhead. The second person of the Godhead is the image of the invisible God. And in the Old Testament, when God visited men, sometimes to give glimpses into who God is and what he's like, this is all just preparation, preparing people for the time when God would come in the flesh and live amongst men and reveal the Father to us. The holiness of God that was revealed to Isaiah points also towards another day when the holiness of God would be revealed. A day when the Holy One himself, whom Isaiah had seen, was placed on the altar himself on the cross and became the sacrifice for our sins. The holiness of God was revealed when Jesus Christ bore our sins upon the cross. Just as Isaiah sat surrounded by darkness as the smoke filled the temple, so when Jesus Christ was on the cross, darkness covered the earth. There was a veil that was dropped down. Just as the foundations of the temple shook in the presence of God when it came near in Isaiah's day, so too when Christ died upon the cross, the rocks rent, the earth split. In his death, Christ made a sacrifice so that people who are, yes, unraveled in the presence of God's holiness might be touched and healed by the grace of God. Just as that angel brought a live coal from off the altar of the temple, God is ready to touch people's lives with the effect of the atoning work of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. From the altar of Calvary, God comes to us in grace and says, your sin is taken away, your iniquity is purged. God is holy, holy, holy. The holiness of God is so foundational to his character that if we don't grasp it, or at least something of it, then we don't really understand the God of the Bible. You see, without the holiness of God, the gospel message makes no real sense. Sin is the terrible thing that it is. It is exceedingly sinful because it is against a holy God. That's why it's so bad. And the atonement is needed because without it, sinners would be ruined in the presence of God's holiness. Grace is such an amazing thing because it is God's love flowing out through us when really we deserve His judgment. And the gospel is good news. It is such good news because it tells us about God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in order that we might have our sins taken away and we can stand in the presence of a holy God. A proper vision of the holiness of God is an essential thing. Without it, you know, our worship eventually becomes just mere entertainment. Our sin becomes just mistakes. Our lives will just sort of drift along with very, very little evidence of significant growth in our lives. We become more and more interested in ourselves and less interested in others who desperately need to hear about the saving grace of God. And when God calls us, who will I send? Who will go for us? It's like we don't even hear. We don't even hear it because we have no experience of these things. God says, pray that the laborers will go forth into the harvest. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. Why are the laborers so few? Because there are so few that respond to God's voice when He says, who will go, who will go, who will go? Isaiah heard the voice and he couldn't wait to go. Often I think we just don't hear it. I'm sure that's happening. Let me give you an illustration. Some years ago, there was a missionary conference held in the famous Moody Church in Chicago. And in the foyer, there was a very interesting display that was exhibited. It was a set of traffic lights, red, orange, and green lights, that came on and off at various intervals. The orange light indicated the departure of a missionary for the mission field, and it came on once every 35 hours. The red light indicated the departure of a soul into eternity. Came on twice every 3 seconds. The green light indicated when every church in America gave 2 cents to foreign missions. And it came on once every 24 hours. Now, maybe the statistics have changed, but probably the proportions, the ratio, is similar. I think collectively as a Church of Jesus Christ in the world, I think the church ought to feel ashamed collectively. And because not every other church is here in the world for me to preach to this morning, I've just got to address it to you. The church of the 21st century desperately needs to rediscover the awesome holiness of God, whose immediate presence is enough to make buildings shake and is enough to make probably one of the greatest men of his time feel the awful weight of his own sinfulness. And then, like Isaiah, if that is our testimony, I think we'll begin to appreciate the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. And we'll feel that it is not a burden at all, not a burden at all. It's our greatest privilege. The greatest privilege to serve such a glorious and holy God. The fact that He would ask us, will you go? And even greater than that, when we say, yes, I will go, He says, okay, I'll send you. You. When the Lord says, who will go? Hopefully we'll be the first ones to volunteer. Let's just bow our heads as we come before the Lord in prayer. And as we bow our heads, I just want to ask you just to ponder something, to think about what it must have been like for Isaiah when the seraph brought that coal from the fire. That area in his life which he felt in most need of God's cleansing was touched by the symbolic coals taken from the place where the sacrifice was offered. Think about your own life and that area in your life that most needs to be cleansed. You know, as you acknowledge that, and ask for God's forgiveness, you can know that the Spirit of God brings the grace that flows from Jesus Christ's sacrifice right over to where you sit right now and touches your sin so that your guilt is taken away. Are you impressed by that? Are you thankful for that? We go and tell others about that. Gracious Heavenly Father, in the light of your holiness, we're deeply aware of our own sinfulness. We know that apart from your grace, we would be totally ruined. And so we thank you for the grace that comes from Jesus Christ to all who will believe. Lord, I do pray that you would touch our sinful lives with your cleansing power so that those areas are changed forever. And help us to live as your grateful servants. Lord, help us to tell people about the glory of our God. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.